4 weeks from tomorrow night will be the Passover. And it's coming up on us very, very quickly. So here we are just 4 weeks away, almost literally by one day, and to a very, very important occasion of the year. I thought I would begin doing some sermons leading up to the Passover. And so I thought today, as we begin, and there's 4 weeks yet before we do come to the Passover, how did we did this yearly occasion come about? I'd like to begin by asking that question. How did the yearly occasion come about? You know, it's an interesting story how God brought about Passover. Why is Passover, why was it ever needed? It has a great meaning for us, and it teaches us where we must look for our deliverance from this temporary life that we are in. I'm going to spend most of the time in this sermon in the book of Genesis, the road to Passover. And it's an interesting thing when you look at how God worked with the people and the signs that were being given there in the book of Genesis of what was to come and why it was needed to come. And I think maybe it can help us a little bit as we look toward the Passover season and begin to prepare ourselves as well. The place I'm going to begin in the book of Genesis is in the garden, because that is the place where you first begin to see the need for the coming of Passover. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, is where that both Adam and Eve, they partook of the forbidden fruit. And at the end of the chapter, they were expelled from the garden. But rather than reading the whole story, and you're familiar at least with that, but there is one thing I do want to read that is there in chapter 3 to begin with. Verse 14, "And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, because of deceiving them and to doing such a thing. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust the day, all the days of your life.' And verse 15, 'And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed.'" Now notice the last part of verse 15. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now he, in the first part there, is Christ. Christ will bruise your head, Satan. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel, Christ's. How would he do that? Well, we know now it was, of course, led to the crucifixion and the death. Also, we could say that in this, that the church that Jesus Christ raised up, now that we are aware of that in the New Testament here, also has been bruised by Satan. And there have been many martyrdoms and so forth that have taken place over the years. Now, what else does this tell us by looking at this particular prophecy, which is the first prophecy in the Bible? It tells us there is going to be a need. Since Adam and Eve have just sinned and disqualified themselves from eternal life at that point, not forever, but at that point, and are being expelled, verse 24, from and driven out of the garden, then there needs to be some means or way to bring them back. Now, Satan is going to bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus is going to bruise Satan's head. Why does he need to do that? So that a reconciliation for man, in other words, it will provide the means and the way for a Passover so that Adam and Eve in the future, though it's not being stated as such here, but you can read between the lines, can avoid eternal death and all of mankind after them. There has to be something done. This is the first hint of why there would need to even be a Passover in the future, although it's not even mentioned so much here. But as we go now through the story thread of Genesis, we begin to see it as how God was going to work. And I wanted to start there because it actually the need for it and the reason for deliverance begins right at the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and Satan, of course, deceived man into sinning. And we know that, of course, later on that Satan would tempt Christ after he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights and try in every way that he could. What? To make it so that he would not be able to do what? Be the one who would be the deliverer. And through his sacrifice. All right, let's go forward now, because God certainly delivered a few of his saints in the Old Testament. I mean, before the flood, Enoch was taken up, although Abel was probably, he was the first martyr. And he delivered Noah, a preacher of righteousness. But now it really begins to, we begin to see the story more of the road to Passover after the flood. So let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. And let's take a look here at what is given in Genesis 11 to start with, and, of course, in the life of Abraham. In verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldees. And so when Abram and Nahor took wives, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Now, because the population was small and people were still living long years of life after the flood, it would not be until later that they, of course, could not marry within families. Sarah, or as she later would be called, in chapter 20 and in verse 12 of Genesis, it says that she is his stepsister. She is the sister by, I mean, the daughter by, her father was Terah, but they didn't have the same mother, Abram as he was, and Sarah had different mothers. You will read there in Genesis 20 and in verse 12. And so when he went down to Egypt later, I won't spend time on that, but he said, she is my sister, instead of saying that she is my wife. But she is his wife, and that is primary over the fact that she was a stepsister, as we would call it today. Sarah was barren and had no child, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife. They went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Maybe I can add a little things that might be of some interest to the story and the dates at that particular period of time. First let me back up. Ur of the Chaldees, from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, which would be either northwestern Iraq or northeastern Syria today, was about 600-mile journey. And then later, when Abraham would come to the land of Canaan, that would be another 400 miles from the northeast to the southwest, following the trade routes and everything. Hold your place right here, and I'll turn over here to Joshua 24. There's an interesting little point about them. Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river." Keep that in mind. I'll make a comment about that, about the other side of the river, which is the Euphrates River. "In old times, and they served other gods." So Terah was into, his father was into idolatry. But it's interesting about Abraham, because he was not. I have the Halley's Bible Handbook here, and I thought some things were of interest I'd share on this portion before going on. Concerning Abraham coming out of, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, has some interesting things to say about Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And as I think I've mentioned to you before, I'd love to go to Iraq, because I'd love to go to southern Iraq, from Babylon down to the Persian Gulf, where some of the most interesting ruins are, going back, especially the book of Genesis. And of course, the reason I wouldn't want to go now is because, I'd like to come back alive. But But if it was safe, that would be a great place to go and tour and see. And everything from Babylon south, I'd like to go up also to north near Mosul to Nineveh, the ruins of Nineveh up there as well. Great history. By the way, if you have an interest, some of you have a Bible's Halley's Bible Handbook. Look at some of the archaeological notes and the things that he adds here, going through the early chapters of Genesis. Really quite interesting. Before the flood, the cities before the flood, and the cities right after the flood in the time of Abraham. But let me just a couple things about Abraham here just to mention to you concerning Ur. Ur was in Babylonia, and Babylonians had many gods and goddesses. They were worshippers of fire, the sun, moon, stars, and various forces of nature. Nimrod, who had exalted himself against God in building the Tower of Babel, was ever afterward recognized as the chief Babylonian deity. Marduk was the common form of his name, later became identical with Bel, and Shamash, I'm probably not saying that right, was the name of the sun god. Sin, the moon god, was the principal deity of Ur, Abraham's city, and so on. So it was a city and an area that had quickly become very idolatrous and so forth. Nimrod, by the time of Abraham, was dead. And so he wasn't there, but certainly he had left his mark, you might say, in what mankind was doing. Now, concerning Abraham, his father, his countrymen were idolaters. His father was an idolater, Joshua 24:2. There are legends of his being persecuted as a child for a refusal to worship idols. How did Abraham know about God? No doubt by direct revelation from God. And moreover, taking the figures, he's referring back here to chapters 5 and 11, as they are, Noah's life extended to the birth of Abraham. By the way, when you look at the genealogy there in chapter 11, I started in verse 27. If you go back to the beginning of Shem's genealogy in chapter 11 and come down to the time of Abraham, you will find that Noah lived 350 years after the flood was over. And that he died 2 years before Abraham was born. Just 2 years before Abraham was born. When Abraham came from Haran to go down, because he stayed in Haran until his father died, to come down to the land of Canaan, he was 75 years old. That was 427 years after the flood. And if you add those genealogies, how old such and such was such an age, and he has had so and so, and then so and so at such and such an age had, you just follow it. Just add the figures up. You'll see when you get down to the time of Abraham that it was 352 years after the flood when Abraham was born. It was 427 years when he came into the land of Canaan at the age of 75. And another interesting thing, when you read the lineage of Shem there in chapter 11, Shem lived, he did not die until Abraham was 150 years old. But you do not read about Shem anywhere during the time of Abraham, do you? He was somewhere. I believe classical literature says that he may have killed Nimrod for his exploits and what he was doing, not only in Babylon, but other areas that he tried to carry it out. All right, so just let me pick up, see if there was something else I wanted to mention here to you, just as a side of interest about it. I don't see anything else here at this time. But it is interesting, some of the people. Oh, well, one other thing I wanted to mention. Here in chapter 11, let me just go back. The lineage, Shem's descendants, begins in verse 10 and goes all the way through verse 26 there. In that, in all of those, you'll find there's only two individuals who were not alive when Abraham was born. And one of them is Peleg, right here, verse 16 and 17. And the other one was Nahor, verse 24. All the others listed there from 10 through 26 were alive when Abraham was born. And Shem lived almost 500 years, I think it is. It says there he lived 500 years. He was 100 years old at the time of the flood, and he lived another 400 years. So he was around for quite a while. All right, let me just see. Okay, now let's go to Genesis 12 and begin to carry on. Why is God bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldees? He's bringing him out of absolute idolatry. They go 600 miles north-northwest up following the river Euphrates until they get up to what today probably was Syria today. I'd have to look at the modern borders to see. And they stay there until Terah died. Now, Haran, the third son, he'd already died in Ur. And so when Terah died, then they go down. Abraham takes his family, including his nephew Lot, and heads down to the land of Canaan. What's interesting, one other thing about Abraham, if you hold your place here in Genesis 12 and go to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, and in the faith chapter, and what Paul writes of him, Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And he was looking for a city, as you read the rest of, they look for a city there in Hebrews chapter 11. And of course, the city is yet the New Jerusalem yet to come. So he was going to a place where God would lead him, and he didn't know where he was going. And he wound up here, and as we see in chapter 12, coming back in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country from your kindred and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. When this was finally given and they came into the land, he was 75 years old. All right, let's go forward here a little bit. He's beginning to prepare, and he's going to work through this man after the flood, Abraham, bringing him out of the idolatry of this world. Just as God has brought us out, we begin to see in all of the servants that he starts to deliver them. And that's a part of what Passover is all about. That's how Israel was delivered, because the death angel passed over and brought them out of slavery. Now as we go forward here a little bit, let's go to chapter 14. Now he's in the promised land, and of course he has to he takes his servants, 318, to go after his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive, and to recover him. We notice in verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and the Amorite. Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ishkel and brother of Anir, and they were allies with Abram. All right, so what's the significance of this verse? The word Hebrew is what's significant. It comes from the word Heber or Eber in verse 11, but there's more to it than that. It also means something else, the one who crossed over. The one who crossed over. Remember when we were in Joshua 24, verse 2, and I said, and they were on the other side of the river, Joshua wrote. Or not Joshua, he didn't write it. He said it, but it was written by another individual. The other side of the Euphrates River, it was a type of his baptism, crossing the Euphrates River. Just as it was a type of a baptism, we see in the New Testament, Paul referring back to going through the Red Sea on dry land and so forth by the Israelites. Moses was a type of a baptism, being brought up out of the water of the Nile River as just a baby and an infant and so forth. There are signs of these things all along. And certainly Abram, when he crossed over the river to come to the promised land that God was going to give him. Now, when he returned after winning the battle and recovering his nephew Lot, he came up to what would later be Jerusalem, which was just a little tiny Canaanite village named Salem. And he came to the priest of the Most High God, whose name was Melchizedek. And I've talked about this here a little bit recently about Melchizedek. And, of course, in the book of Hebrews, Paul shows that that was Christ. And that Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of himself, not after a human being. Paul understood that because of Psalm 110 and verse 4, where David understood that who Melchizedek was, that you shall, referring to the future Messiah, be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest. You will never die. And, of course, Melchizedek, it says in Hebrews 7 that he was greater than Abraham, the greater blessed the lesser. And also in Hebrews 7 and verse 8, Paul there said, and it is a witness that he is alive presently today, and showing very clearly who Melchizedek was. Now, anyhow, let's come back, and there's something here that took place. Verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Why didn't he bring out the fatted calf? Why didn't they have a banquet, a celebration for victory? Now, it doesn't distinguish which bread it is. It is the word for bread. Whether it is unleavened bread or leavened bread, it doesn't say. But it's interesting. Here, the one who would later be, that Jesus Christ would be high priest after the order of after the order of himself. And what does he offer him? Bread and wine. Now, later on, what would Abraham offer the angels that would come to see him prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He'd kill the fatted calf, wouldn't he? Prepare a big meal and everything. Here we begin to see a sign. If you know, when you realize who Melchizedek is, and he is giving here Abraham, or still Abram as his name is, the bread and the wine, we have a sign that, again, will lead later to what we have in the New Testament, Passover, when this individual would later, under the name of Jesus Christ, be our high priest. Let's go on to chapter 15 and notice a few things here in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. This is like a calling, isn't it? Like a calling. I'm calling you. I am your exceedingly great reward. I am going to look out for you. Well, if we continue to read a little bit more, let's drop down to verse 6 and 7. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is quoted by Paul in Romans 4, verse 21. And it, of course, a lot of times people take Romans 4, verse 21 to say that, well, you don't have to do anything. You just believe. And, what did he do? Did his faith or his belief, was it a do-nothing belief? Well, of course not. But what is it telling us here? Then, verse 7, then I'll comment. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So God has given this to him. And one of the first things we see about Abraham, and one of the very first things required for Passover, faith. Faith. He believed God. Not only did that, but if you hold your place here, if you turn over to chapter 26 of Genesis, Genesis 26, and verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Abraham did all of those things. Why? Because he first believed. And if he believes, he's going to act on that belief. And he's going to want to do what pleases his Lord. That's unlike what you see preached in many cases today, that all you have to do is believe. It's like I've told you before, one chaplain of the prison said, well, does your church teach that it's required to be baptized for salvation? Yes. Now, it's a little trick question. Do you believe this or you believe that is required for salvation? Because they, of course, are coming from the point of view that only faith is required for salvation. And, of course, I just carry one step further by simply saying yes, because it's an act of faith, and faith without works is dead. And, I don't want to argue with you about that. Well, of course, you didn't know what to say after, because... The difference was we believe faith does have works, just as as James said. And faith without works would be dead. All right, now, if we were going to come in of a worthy manner and partake of the Passover, we begin to see it right here in Abraham's life and character. That is, he believed and was accounted to him as righteousness, and because he believed, he kept the commandments of God and did those things that he should do. Now, in the same chapter, if we just drop down verse 13 through 16, then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, God is preparing over 400 years for Passover. To introduce, that's a long time. It's a long time. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as far as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And actually also includes here the Canaanites in Joshua 24, verse 15. Use both names in that particular area. Now, let me just back up here to verse 13. 400 years, because a lot of times the question comes up, how do you reconcile that with the 430 years? Because at the very first Passover, after it was over with, the next evening, and let's just quickly turn over here, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41 and 2. In Exodus 12, right here, this is the next night after the Passover. They're heading out of Egypt. "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt," that is, at that time they lived in Egypt, "but was that the entire time of the sojourn? What about in the land of Canaan? Did they sojourn in the land of Canaan?" Well, as we're going to see, yes, they did. "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." So it's a night of solemn observance, as it goes on to read there in verse 42. So how do you reconcile the 430 versus the 400? Also, I might mention that Paul in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 17 said it was 430 years. But here we got 400 years. Well, how do we reconcile this? All right, let's take a look quickly at some of the the time of the birth and so forth. Abraham came into the land of Canaan, and as we're going to see, from the day he came into the land of Canaan until they left out of Egypt to the very day was 430 years. He was 75 years old when he came into the land of Canaan. Now what happened? He was promised a son, but the son did not come for 25 years. And when the son finally came, Isaac, Abraham was 100 years old. All right. Where was he sojourning during those 25 years? In that land. Sojourning in the land of Canaan, and then later they will sojourn in the land of Egypt. They're not going to be slaves to the Egyptians for 430 years. It includes the sojourning in both the land of Canaan, because who are we talking about? We're talking starting with Abraham and then his descendants. Okay, so from the time that he came into the land until the birth of Isaac is a difference of 25 years, right? In Genesis 21 and in verse 5, Genesis 21 and in verse 5, "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born." There, of course, is where we see the 25 years. Now let's go to Genesis 25 and verse 26. 25 and verse 26. "Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born." Okay, so let's add 60 onto 25. 60 onto 25. Now let's go to Genesis 47. 47:9. Here they come into the land of Egypt. And in Genesis 47:9, it says, "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years.'" So when he came into the land, brought his family and all of their livestock down into the land of Egypt, and he came before Pharaoh, he said to him, "I'm a hundred," because Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm 130 years old." So let's add 130 on to 25, 60, 130. That should be 215 years. How long does that leave them to be in Egypt until they come out? If the total is 430, you subtract 215 and from 430 and you have 215. So the sojourn was 215 in Canaan and 215 in Egypt. Now that explains the 430 years when they came out. Now, during the 215 years in Egypt, they were not slaves during all of that time. Remember, it started off very good. Pharaoh, in chapter 46, let me look at my notes here and give you the exact verse. It's here somewhere. Where did I put it? Genesis, actually two scriptures. In Genesis 43, in verses 31 and 32, and again in Genesis 46, verses 31 and 34. Now those scriptures right there are interesting because this Pharaoh is interested in what, asking Joseph, "Well, what does your family do? What trade are they into?" Well, they're shepherds. And it says in those scriptures, if you look at it, Egyptians loathe shepherds. Why? I don't know, but they did. They just couldn't stand shepherds. Those scriptures tell us something else of what's going on in Egypt at that time. Pharaoh is not an Egyptian. That's what it's telling us. And sure enough, in history at that time, a group from out of the areas of probably Mesopotamia, Syria, had invaded and conquered the Egyptians. And they ruled in place of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was not an Egyptian Pharaoh. And it would remain that way for quite some time until about maybe over 100 years before the coming of Moses. And you will find in Exodus, maybe I should turn there, Exodus chapter 1, we see in verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he began because he saw the Israelites," you can read on, "that they were growing in population and he feared them." Why did he fear them? Because they were like the previous Pharaoh. They were shepherds. They were not Egyptians. They really couldn't tell the difference looking at them. Obviously, the people were Semites who had invaded and conquered the, for a couple hundred years, ruled over Egypt until finally the Egyptians were able to rise up and throw out the Hyksos. All right, we got rid of the Hyksos, and we got all these Hyksos right here in the land of Goshen, as they would look at it. So they began to enslave them and make it very difficult on them. Now, in the first half of the 215 years that they were in the land of Egypt, everything was really quite good and prosperous. And they had the best land out there to where the Nile River splits seven ways in the Delta area. And that's where they grew and populated and were doing quite well. But then that was to change when the Hyksos were overthrown. All right, let's come back here to... I want to go forward from chapter 15, and I want to now take a look at, let's see. Oh, I forgot. I'm sorry. I get talking here, and I lose my spot where I am. I forgot to explain to you the 400 years, didn't I? I told you how you count the 430. How do you count the 400? Well, right, chapter 21. Let's go to chapter 21 and verse 12, because there's a key point here. In Genesis 21, verse 12, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And, of course, that was very important. It's quite a prophetic statement there, the last part of verse 12. So, listening to God, Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away, and because they could not continue along together. How old is Isaac when that happens? It doesn't tell us. But by deduction, we can figure he was 5 years old. And when this trouble was taking place and they had to leave. Now, how is it that we come up with the numbers now to get the 400? We know that Abraham, the 400 years is not counting the time that Abraham sojourned from 75 to age 100. That 25 years is not being really counted when we get to the 400. We know it's left out. It has to be in order to come up. 30 years are left out, right? Well, how do you account for those 30 years that are left out, leaving 400? Well, we know that he sojourned for 25 years before he had Isaac. And we know that the difference between 400 and 430, and we've got 30 years. So how do you account for the next 5 years? It had to be that Isaac was 5 years old. All right, now let's go back. I gave you some numbers before. I said 25 for Abraham, 60 for Isaac, 130 for Jacob, and that left 215 in Egypt, right? That's because he was 130 years old when he came into Egypt. Now, remember the second number there was 60 for Isaac. He was 60 years old when his twin sons were born. Now, if he's 5 years old at the time that Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, then that means you have 55 more years to go until his twins are born, right? All right, write down 55, then 130 for Jacob to go into Egypt is 185 years, isn't it? They're there 215, makes what? 400. 400. Anyway, run that by you again. Remember, Isaac has got to be 5 years old when Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. And so the 400 years is obviously not counting the 25 years that Abraham sojourned before Isaac was born. And since it's 30 total, that means that he must have been, the other 5 years had to be that he was 5 years old when they were sent away. So that leaves then from the time he was five until the time that his twin sons were born, 55 years. 55, 130, and 215 makes 400. I'll let you go home, and I know you got to think about that a little bit, but you'll see that it does work out. Now let's move on because I want to go on here to something else that is very, I think, apropos for the coming of the Passover. And that has to do with the sacrifice of Isaac. So let's go to chapter 22. Chapter 22. God is preparing something all along, and the need for it really began even in the garden. But we see it more so after the flood here in the life of Abraham and the patriarchs leading up to it. In chapter 22 is the sacrifice here, of course. Well, we call it that, but it didn't actually go carry through. But in Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, you're not going to just go anywhere. God has already, you can see this is in the plans and in the works quite a long time in advance. If you notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, I'll just refer you to 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. When Solomon built the temple, where did he build it? On Mount Moriah. And that's what it says there, 2 Chronicles 3:1. What else do we see here that has to do with Passover? We know that it requires faith, requires obedience, that requires repentance, doesn't it? It also shows us very clearly here the counting of the cost. He tested Abraham. I want to see, have you counted the cost, Abraham? Am I always going to be number one? Luke 14, of course, that's part of what we'll read maybe in the next week or two as we continue to work on the road toward Passover. But you see it right here, beginning with, as the Jews said, our father Abraham. Our father Abraham had to count the cost. Let's go on a little bit more. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. The third day is very interesting. After 3 days, what? This temple will rise up. John, what is it? Chapter 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he had to walk 3 days. Not two, not six. 3 days. Insignificant? No, not so. Because when you begin to see who Abraham in this story represents and who Isaac represents, you begin to see how it's moving toward the coming of the Passover, which will come later. Let's take a look at verse 7 and 8. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, isn't that interesting? He'd been told it's going to be a lamb. Now, how'd he come up with a lamb? The lamb is going to be the offering in the future, the Lamb of God. Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together ahead of the others. As you read earlier there, that there was apparently quite a few servants along with him. He had them stay back. I and my son will go forward to worship the Lord on Mount Moriah. So it was just the two of them at this point. How old was Isaac at this time? It's interesting. Around 30 years old. Around 30 years of age. They both had faith. Not just Abraham, but Isaac did too. He's a grown man. And he is going to willingly let his father, although he doesn't really know it at first, he hasn't had, but he will allow him, because as you read on down here to verse 12, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know, I can see. You have indeed counted the cost. I am number one to you and in your life. You know, it's interesting about the counting of the cost. You go through there in verse Luke 14. If you love not less in comparison, father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, son, daughter, or even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. To have eternal life, Jesus Christ has to be number one. He is not playing second fiddle. And all of us have to look at that. That's one of the things when prior to baptism that it's important to count. Is this worth everything to me? Is this the most important thing in my life? And to serve my Savior and my Father as well in heaven, above everything and everyone. And that's it started here with Abraham. And that was demonstrated here. And, of course, this is one of the things we have to look at times, and it's a good thing to review as we come into the Passover season. Look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord will provide. Well, certainly he has he not? He's provided his son to be our Passover, to remove the death penalty from over our heads, that the death angel can pass over us because Jesus has taken it on his head. The Lord will provide. And he has provided here for us. You see all of these things leading up to the meaning or the time of the Passover that would come. They give us hints of what is required for the Passover. Now, the Israelites had to simply, because they didn't know anything else or know any better, and they were told, look, you take and you put the blood of the the lamb that you've had in your little hut for 10 days, or from the 10th day to the 14th, beginning of the 14th, you take the blood after you kill it and you put it on the doorpost. Well, that's an act of faith. I've always wondered about that. I think I've said in the past, because how was it that not a one of them refused to do it? Because after that, you always had somebody who wouldn't go along with what God was telling them to do through Moses. But they all did that, and they all put that blood on that doorpost. And that was an act of faith on their part, and by doing it was a work of carrying it out because of believing what Moses had said. And obviously he made it very, very straight and clear what was going to happen if they did not. One last verse here is verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You have obeyed my voice. Well, would this man have been worthy to take the Passover? He certainly would have been. And it shows what God is going to expect of all of us later, and he begins to build up in this direction and toward this outcome. Let me summarize a few things here. We see that Isaac was delivered from this sacrifice. God is our deliverer. He delivers us through Jesus Christ, our Passover. He is the Lamb of God. Jacob later was delivered from Laban and Esau after he surrendered himself to God, not before. After he surrendered himself to God. Joseph was delivered from slavery and prison after spending a number of years there. And again, showing that God would be the deliverer. And it was miraculous how he was eventually brought out of that prison. In all cases, the Passover lesson was that only God, who made us, can and will deliver us, protect us, and reward us if we turn to him. Sometimes people have said to me, I don't think I'm worthy to partake of the Passover. Maybe it's because they feel they have not been close to God. Maybe they haven't been close to him in prayer and the study of his word and walking with him as they should. And maybe that's why they say those things. Well, as you know, Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will by no means deny him. I think that's not the word to reject him. It's there in John 6, about verse 37. In other words, repentance, turning to him, he will certainly not reject anyone if they have strayed away. But we do need to examine ourselves, and we do need to begin to look at ourselves with repentance. We can see it as we look at the example here. God delivered every one of these people, but not as they were. Every one of those patriarchs, they had to make changes in faith in their life, and that's when they were delivered. Well, the lesson for us today, let's take a look. It certainly is trust, and it is belief, coupled, of course, requiring repentance. But I want to end by going to Genesis 48. Genesis 48, before Jacob died, he made quite an interesting statement. And this is what you see of all of the patriarchs that God used in that time of period of what we call the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 48 and verse 15 and 16, verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel, capital A, who has redeemed me from all evil and blessed the lads, let my name be named upon them, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Backing up, though, at the end of verse 15, the God who has fed me all my life long, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. We have an angel who has redeemed us from all evil. Jesus Christ. That's why capital A. The translators are correct in putting the capital A on that angel, because that was the one he wrestled with back in chapter 35. And that was the one who was going to support and back the blessing that was going to be passed on to the sons of Joseph. What do we see here? They came to learn and realize, and they changed their lives, because Jacob was a person who was kind of a scoundrel at times in the earlier years of his life until he came to conversion. It tells us that we have to trust, we have to believe, we have to repent. What else does it tell us in preparing for Passover by looking at their lives? This is leading up to the Passover. Thankfulness. We certainly can be encouraged, trusting, and have commitment to God in everything. The patriarchs' lives and experiences should begin to prepare us for Passover by looking at them. God spent 430 years preparing a people for Passover and for the that Passover lamb. So we should ask ourselves, do we really trust and look to God in our personal lives in a personal way? And are we really committed to humbly obeying him as these individuals were? The road to the first Passover can help us prepare ourselves also for this coming Passover.